So, Romans and chapter 15 and those 13 verses. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful God that we serve. We have a God who doesn't just say to us, this is what you've got to be like, this is what you've got to do, now just get on and do it while I watch from up here and see if you do it right and tell you when you don't. Some of you may have that idea of God. If you do, it's wrong. We have a God who doesn't say, this is what you must be like. He says, this is what I'm like. This is what I have done. This is what I've done for you. Now see if you can be like me. And I'll be with you, and I'll help you all along the way. That's so wonderfully different, isn't it? From every other view of God that there is in the world. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel, isn't it? That God has come down to save us. That God has come in Jesus Christ, his Son, in order to save us. He has lived for us the life that we should have lived. He has died for us the death that we should have died. He's done everything. And we simply had to come in all our weakness and unworthiness and sin and trusted him, and he has saved us. And then as we begin to live as his people, he simply calls us to look at him. And to follow him. And to be like him. And he knows exactly what help we need to do that. He's not a God who's far off, is he? He's not a God who's distant. We serve a God who's near. One who's lived this life before us. And calls us to follow him. And so when we're called upon then to love one another and receive one another and bear with one another, Paul can write, do this just like the Lord has done. Just like the Lord has done for you. That should be something to rejoice in together this morning. So we're reminded of all these things again as we come to this passage before us in chapter 15. Paul is continuing then his teaching on how to handle differences among us, how to deal with those who on some issues don't quite come to the same conclusions as you, haven't seen things perhaps quite as clearly as you, or have considered things and come to a different opinion to you. Now we've seen it's not speaking about major doctrinal matters or major moral issues. The Bible's clear on those things. We need to be clear on them. It's speaking about those things the Bible doesn't necessarily say, this is what you must do, this is what you must think. And so we've seen, haven't we, that in Rome, it was the issue of eating meat that had been bought, having already been killed as part of an offering to an idol. Some Christians were happy to do that. Some Christians found that very difficult to do. Or the issue of days, some of those Old Testament feasts and Sabbaths. Some of the Christians felt they ought to keep those still. They were precious to them. Others felt they didn't need to do that at all. Some drank wine and were happy before the Lord to do that. Others struggled with that issue. Now with us, we've seen already, it's different matters to most of those. But still there are issues we come to different opinions on and we have different practice on. And we've seen that Paul is teaching us then how to handle those things, how to be with one another, to respect each other, not to judge each other, not to dismiss one another, but to deal with each other in grace. And this is an important issue for brothers and sisters. This is not just something Paul's stuck on the end of Romans because he wants to fill a few more pages of this letter. It's vital for the work of the gospel. Church unity, peace in a church is vital, isn't it? How we deal with one another, how we handle one another. So much time and energy can be spent in churches dealing with disunity, dealing with trouble, dealing with issues amongst members, energy that should be spent on the preaching of the gospel and the seeking of the lost. So this matters. This matters for the gospel. It's not just a sort of an additional thought. It matters for the gospel. So we're going to think about three things then this morning as we look at this morning. The Christian's responsibility, Christ's example, and then Paul's prayers. First of all then, the Christian's responsibility. And it begins there in verse 1. Here it is, first of all. The strong are to bear with the scruples of the weak, Paul says. We've seen this already, haven't we, as we've gone through chapter 14. So in the context of the church at Rome, those Christians who understood that actually there wasn't anything intrinsically wrong with meat, it didn't defile you, even if it had been offered to an idol. Those who were strong in that way weren't to despise the weak. They weren't to dismiss them. They weren't to just sort of be unhelpful in how they dealt with that issue, but were to bear with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a general principle for us, isn't it? That we are to bear with one another. After all, we all have scruples. We all have weakness. We all have our funny points, don't we? We all have things that we haven't quite seen or that because of our background we struggle with. We all have those issues. And we're to bear with one another. Now, to bear with doesn't mean to tolerate, not just to tolerate, just to put up with them, just to sort of resign yourself to the fact that, you know, every church has a few funny people in it, and I suppose we've got to handle this person. It means to bear them up. It means to help them along. It means to carry them, as it were, sensitively and carefully, not just riding roughshod over them. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul considers that the stronger a believer is, the more gentle they ought to be, the more careful and considerate and understanding they ought to be. Let those who are strong bear with the scruples of the weak. If you think you're a strong Christian here this morning, that should be displayed then in your gentleness. You'll be gentle. You'll be understanding. You won't be dismissive of other Christians, but you'll be gentle in your dealings with them. How different the kingdom of God is from every other kingdom, isn't it? The strong are characterized by their gentleness with the weak. But then Paul adds in the second part of verse 1, look, and not please ourselves. If we're honest, that's our natural inclination, isn't it? We want to please ourselves. We want to do our own thing. We want to do what's easiest for us, really. We want to do what we like. And never mind anybody else. That's our natural inclination. But Paul says we're not to be like that. We can't be like that anymore. Don't just please yourself and think, well, I'm going to do this and stuff. What it makes difference it makes to anyone else. You can't be like that anymore. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ sat around you this morning. They need your help to get to heaven. And you've got to think about them. Do not please yourself. You've got to think of others. And that takes us on to verse 2, doesn't it? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So Paul is using neighbor here, isn't he, to speak in this context of our brothers and sisters in Christ, all those around us, our fellow Christians in the church. And our desire then is to be not to please ourselves, but to please them. Now, of course, the Bible does warn us about being men pleasers, doesn't it? There is a wrong way to be a man pleaser. You can try and please others for entirely selfish reasons, can't you? Just to carry some favor, just to get what you want, just to make yourself look good. Clearly, Paul doesn't mean it in that way because he puts two qualifications on it, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his goods, leading to edification. So you're to please them, you're to think about them, you're to put them first for their good, for their spiritual good, to help them and to be a blessing to them. And ultimately, Paul is saying, to build them up. That's what edification means, doesn't it? To build them up, to help them strengthen their faith and help them love the Lord Jesus more and trust him more and trust his word more. That's why you're to please them. Now, I think that's helpful for us to remember because it makes clear, doesn't it, this morning, we're not just to bear with people if they're carrying on in a way which is unhelpful to them. if they're just being legalistic and stubborn. We bear with them and we seek to please them for their good and for their edification. So that will mean being patient with them and being gentle with them and sensitive to their conscience. But it will also mean seeking to help them, seeking to teach them, seeking to give them a better, perhaps, understanding and to build them up. Not to just think, well, they're always going to be a weak Christian and there's nothing we can do. Paul says, no, you're not to be like that in bearing with one another. You're to bear with one another and please one another for their good, for their spiritual good, for their help, so that they might grow in grace. That's our responsibility. Brothers and sisters, here this morning, that is your responsibility to all those people around you, to bear with them, not to please yourself, but to please them for their goods. Then let's look on down to verse 7 a moment. Because there Paul repeats the expression he used in chapter 14 and verse 1. Only here he's using it more generally, not just of the strong to the weak, but everybody. Therefore, receive one another. That's our responsibility again then. That's a word that speaks of warm fellowship. Receiving someone into your heart, that's what it means, into your life, into your friendship, even though you may not agree with them on every little detail. You can't push them away and say, well, they're in that other lot in the church. You say, you welcome them, you receive them. And how are you to receive them? Well, look at verse 7. Just as Christ also received you. So how has Christ received you, brother and sister in Christ? Well, he's received you fully and freely and in spite of all your many failings, not just your scruples, but your sins. He's received you and been gentle with you and gracious to you, hasn't he? Well, that's how you're to receive your brothers and sisters in Christ, just like that. And why are you to do it? Well, Paul tells you there, doesn't he, in verse 7, to the glory of God. You're to do this because it brings glory to God, which is the ultimate reason why we should do anything, because Christ is exalted through it. So as I say, that's not a minor matter, is it? It's not a little appendix on the end of Romans, this wonderful letter to the Romans. This is about God's glory and honor. This is about Christ being exalted, that we deal with each other in that way. This is the way that people see the gospel lived out, don't they? When they see us not pleasing ourselves, pleasing each other, receiving one another in love. So, Christian, here this morning, you'll have a responsibility. And there it is in those verses. Don't please yourself. Bear with your brothers and sisters. Receive them for their good, for their building up, so that God might be glorified. And you have an example in this, don't you? We're not left here thinking, well, however are we got to do that? Whatever will that look like? Because we can go on, secondly, then to Christ's example. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. So that was the point I was making at the beginning of the sermon, that we don't have a God who just tells us what to do, but has shown us what to do and is calling us to be like him. He's our example. So let's ask, what is his example? And then just briefly also ask, where do we find it? So what is his example? Well, it says there in verse 3 then, even as Christ did not please himself. Do you see how Paul puts it? For even Christ did. Is this Paul saying, look, if anybody could please themselves, it was Christ, wasn't it? I mean, he's the Son of God. He's God himself. He made the world. If anybody could please themselves, surely it's him. But even he didn't please himself. How can you and I just go, well, I'm going to please myself? Puny little me and you. When even Christ didn't please himself. And to back that up, Paul gives us a quotation, doesn't he? From Psalm 69, verse 9, there in verse 3. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, you might think that's quite an unusual quote for Paul to use here. But it's making clear that Jesus put the will of his Father before everything else, even though that meant bearing reproach, bearing shame. He's an example of refusing to just please himself and so completely being intent on pleasing his Father that no matter what it meant, even though it meant reproach, he was ready to do it. That was the characteristic of Jesus' life. It comes out especially in John's Gospel, doesn't it? Where he often said, I'm here, I do what pleases my Father. And so we can follow that example. We can say, well, here we're called not to please ourselves, but to please one another. And we can say, well, in doing that, we can follow Christ. We can look at him because that's exactly what he was like with his Father. He lived to please his Father no matter what. So we can say, even if it costs me, even if it hurts to please my brothers and sisters, even if it means giving up some of my liberties, how can I not do that when Christ did far more in pleasing his Father and in saving us? But then we can go down to verse 7. Look, again, we've already touched on it because there we have Christ's example, as we've already mentioned. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us. So he's our example in that way too, as we've already said. How are we to receive each other? Well, look at Christ. How has he received you? Well, he's done so much for you, hasn't he? He's been so patient with you. He's just born with all your silliness and foolishness, and he's been gracious to you. And that's how you're to be with one another. And then go down to verse 8. Look at verse 8. Maybe just read verse 8 and 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So what's the example of Christ here? Well, here is how he came. Here is what he became. He became a servant. One who serves others. He gave himself to others. The word is the word diakonos, in which we get our word deacon, a servant in that sense. He thought of others. He put others first before himself. What does it say in Philippians 2? Who, taking the form of a bondservant. So that's what makes it so shameful, brothers and sisters, when we refuse to serve each other. What an embarrassing thought that we will say, oh, no, I'm not serving them, they're a bit funny. When Christ has served us and become a servant in order to save us and make us his own and bring us together. I think that's why Paul speaks about Jews and Gentiles in those verses. Goes on, doesn't he, in verses 9 through to 12 to give those Old Testament quotations about God's people and the Gentiles being united together in the gospel and in the praise of God. That's what we have there, isn't it? Verse 9, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles should hope. That's the great thing about the gospel. Christ came, Christ was a servant, to bring together Jew and Gentile, to unite. Now, many of the issues, I think, and difficulties in the church in Rome and in many of the churches were often because of those Jew-Gentile issues. There were the Jews with all their tradition that they came with, and here were the Gentiles from their idolatrous background. And often those difficulties and those tensions, even some of the ones we've thought about here, came because of that. But Paul is reminding them then that Christ became a servant in order to bring them together, in order to unite them in the gospel. That gives us even more reason, doesn't it, to bear with one another and receive one another, because Christ became a servant to bring us together. So Christ's example. And where do we find that? Let's just think about that for a moment, because Paul says something interesting in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Having quoted from the Old Testament, he reminds us of its purpose. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So why was that? Why was all the Old Testament Scriptures, indeed the whole Bible, written for our learning? And they're ultimately all to teach us about Christ and to point us to Christ and to show us what He is like. They're to do so, they do so in order to encourage us as believers to be patient or to endure, to press on. And they give us encouragement to do that, that it's worth pressing on. And they remind us of that hope that we have, that what the very reason that we're what we're pressing on for, to be with the Lord. And so this is where we find out our example. This is where we learn about Christ. This is where we grow, by reading this book and studying this book together as we do here, day by day in your own personal walk with the Lord. You read it to find out about Jesus, to see what He's like, what He's done for you, and what He calls you to be like in response to Him. So we have Christians' responsibility. We have Christ's example. And then we have, thirdly, Paul's prayers. In these verses, we have two wonderful little prayers offered to God as He writes about these things. And there's such an encouragement. Do you find praying hard? Well, I know the answer to that, because we all find praying hard. We all find it hard. Well, the Bible's full of wonderful prayers for you to take and pray. And if you're thinking, well, I don't know what to pray for, you can turn to them and you'll be told, God's told you what to pray for. So let's just look at these two prayers together very briefly now. Wonderful prayers. Verses 5 and 6, first of all. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great prayer. Who is he praying to? The God of patience and comfort. Notice it's the same two of the same words in the previous verse. Verse 4, isn't it, about what the Bible's for? Well, here's how God gives us patience and comfort. He's the God, that's what Paul means really when he says the God of patience and comfort, the God who gives those things. That's what God gives, that's what he loves to give. He loves to give grace and strength and help. He's not reluctant. When you pray, you're coming to a God who wants to help you. He wants you to endure. He wants you to keep going for today. And will give you all the grace you need to do it. What an encouragement to pray. The God of patience and comfort. The God of endurance and encouragement. And what does he pray for? Look at verse 5. That he might grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, or like Jesus Christ. So this isn't a prayer. Look at it. It's not a prayer that God will make them agree on everything so they all come to the same position on every detail of life. But it is like-minded toward one another. In other words, they might not agree on every single detail, but that they agree on how they're going to deal with each other, how they're going to be towards each other, that they're absolutely in agreement, that they're going to love each other and bear with each other and receive one another, that they're absolutely united on that. That's what he's praying for there. And that's what we should pray for one another. Not that we'll all become clones of one another, but that we will be absolutely united in, here's how I'm going to deal with my brothers and sisters. Here's how I'm going to receive them. Here's how I'm going to bear with them. Here's how I'm going to love them. That's what he's praying. That we'll be like Jesus Christ in that way. And then why is Paul praying for that? Look at verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's ultimately about the glory of God, isn't it? That together, united in heart and mind and voice, we'll praise God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God who has sent his Son into this world to be our Savior. This again is why unity and harmony and peace in the church is so important, so that we can unitedly worship God and give him the glory and the praise. What a blessing it is to be united. I know of people who go into church today and they don't want to go to church today because there's trouble in the church and there's disunity. And it's hard to worship when it's like that. And how blessed we are. We've had times like that. But God is gracious to us. And so this matters, brothers and sisters, how we are with one. It matters that you pray this prayer, that we might be like-minded toward one another. Because it's for the glory of God that we can come and rejoice together in these things. And then there's another lovely little prayer in verse 13, look. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful, bright, hopeful prayer to finish this section on. How does Paul describe God here? The God of hope. The God who gives hope. That's the other word in verse 4. Look back at verse 4. So we've had all the three words in verse 4 that the scriptures bring mentioned in these prayers, in this description of God, because he's the God of the scriptures. Here's how he brings these things. Through his word, he's the God who's spoken. You want encouragement, you want endurance, you want hope? Well, read this book, because that's how God gives it. And that's what our God is. You remember how the unbelievers are described in Ephesians chapter 2, having no hope and without God in the world. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, that's a description of you. Having no hope and without God in the world. I can't think of any more tragic description. That ultimately you've got no hope beyond this world. That all your hopes are so fragile and frail. And you don't, they're just so empty really, if they're just linked with this world and the things in this world. But we have a greater hope. But it's only found in God, the God of hope. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, having no hope and without God in the world. Because it's only as you have God and know him and are right with him that you can have hope. But that's who we pray to, brothers and sisters in Christ, the God of hope. If you've never come to him, you need to come to him this morning and cast yourself upon him, and he'll bring you into that eternal hope of heaven and glory and forgiveness. And what does Paul pray for? That the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that they may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? If you have any thoughts that God is a reluctant God, well, banish them from your mind, because God's a God who's abounding, who fills. And the prayer is that we can pray that God will fill us with joy and peace as we trust him, as we believe in him, as we walk by faith and not by sight. And the purpose of that is that we might abound in hope, that the hope of the gospel might fill us and flow out from us as his people. And Paul is praying that we might know those things. Those are the fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? Which is why he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, joy and peace and faith and hope, they're the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we need to be filled with the Spirit that we might know more of these things. And we might pray for that. We're encouraged to pray for that, aren't we? By the Lord Jesus himself. So what's the connection between this concluding prayer and the rest of this section? Well, I think it's this, that the more we obey these commands to receive one another and love one another and bear with one another and be like-minded toward one another, the more life in the church will be a foretaste of heaven. It will be a foretaste of glory if we're like this. And what will that do? Well, that will just make us anticipate heaven more. It will give us a greater sense of this hope that Paul is praying we'll know. as we love each other more. That's what the church is to be. It's to be an outpost of heaven. As we love one another and serve the Lord together and worship him as his people. Paul has given a lot of time, all of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15, to this vital, vital matter. We need to ask God's grace and God's help to be these people, to obey this word, and to so shine in this sad, sad world as a place, as a beacon of light where the gospel is seen, not only preached, but seen as we love one another. May God help us to do that.